Daniel chapter 6, if you'll turn there. As we realize God's choosing, God's setting apart of an individual. It's an amazing book in which we come to the realization that God uses one man. Well, this has always been the case, hasn't it? We see that all the way back to Genesis with Noah, in which God sees Noah, and Scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So only eight are preserved in that ark, and the rest of the world is destroyed. Nevertheless, God rescues humanity through Noah because of his righteousness before God. God will choose a man by the name of Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12, he will call upon him to become a nation. He'll tell Abraham that he's going to make a great nation of him and that he is going to bless him, but more specifically, he is going to bless him that he might be a blessing to all the nations. One man. All the way through Scripture, we see the power of one man, and James makes it clear in James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The tendency of most of us is to feel, but I'm just one person. And yet Scripture doesn't let us get away with that feeling. It tells us that if your life is surrendered to the Lord, as Moody would say so clearly, it is yet to be seen what God can do through a life who's wholly His. And how wonderful it is to know that if God is for us, who can be against us? And we literally have the power of God with us. So it's not as much our strength, clearly, but it's Christ in us, if we will surrender, if we will distinguish ourselves. And I think that's where Daniel just really starts off. He chooses to distinguish himself in the sense that he will not defile himself. If you'll but make a decision that you will do what is right, if you'll surrender your life to the Lord and say, no longer do I want to live for myself, but for you. The older I get, the more convinced I am that life really is short. And how sad it is that most people live all of their life accomplishing little to nothing. And most accomplish absolutely nothing for eternity. Yet God has called us for that purpose. And the very name that He's given us is Saint, which means that we've been set apart, distinguished to be holy or different than the world. So whether it was Noah or whether it was Abraham or whether it was his nation, he called them to be distinguished and separate and different than the world. The picture of Daniel reveals to us that oftentimes we're far outnumbered. And Daniel's in a world of ungodliness. Nevertheless, he is making a tremendous difference. And God begins to show just how powerful that one can be when the odds are clearly against him. When we come to Daniel chapter 6, and in Daniel chapter 6, nations have changed hands, but God has still elevated Daniel, no matter what nation it is. And so at the beginning, when he went into captivity, and all of his friends, as well as his countrymen, Daniel seemed to be just another captive, but he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And in his character, with his good reputation, with his standards, with his conviction, he was seen as different. And God then began to distinguish him. Once again, I think the power of God is the issue here. And it's not as much that we're doing something to accomplish something as it is we're doing what we do because we want to please Him. And in so doing, God begins to empower us. And what is clear at the very beginning with Daniel is that God so empowered Daniel that he stood out as a man whose spirit was extraordinary, and his wisdom and his knowledge and his insight as well. God will gift you, God will prepare you for work if you will but surrender your life wholly to Him. I am reminded throughout Scripture that God is not satisfied with partial devotion, as well as in James chapter 1, partial faith. We understand, according to Hebrews, that it's impossible to please God without faith. And we must believe that He is all that He says He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Once again, the rewards are not to accomplish things. I'm positive that Daniel was not an individual that sat down and started strategizing, well, how am I going to fix the world? No, Daniel just simply made up his mind that he would please God. And Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, that you and I should make it our ambition, or as Paul would say, try to learn what is pleasing to God. And the more you and I pursue that endeavor, and let me just say this, that'll keep you busy. You know, if you're finding yourself, I don't have anything to do, well, just try this in a day, that you're going to devote yourself to try to please God. And wait and see what's going to happen, because God will open up doors of opportunity in ministry. And clearly He did that with Daniel. God began to shake things and move things around. As we come to Daniel chapter 6, once again, the nations have changed. The Medes and the Persians are now in control, but Daniel is still in that high position. God has preserved this man. What we understand is that he once again begins to distinguish himself. And if you look in chapter 6 in verse 3, it states that very clearly. Then Daniel began to distinguish himself. As it goes on, it conveys the fact that God had given him an extraordinary spirit, and that because of this, it was recognized by even the ungodly. And this ungodly king by the name of Darius turns and he sees this extraordinary gentleman and he says, "You've got to be in charge of everybody. You're the guy." Well, he didn't ask for it, but as Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And as Colossians will say, do all that you do for the glory of God. And what's clear is that Daniel took that seriously. So God begins to elevate him. Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, and what will He do? He'll exalt you. And yet the world is not happy about that. The world's not happy about believers being exalted. They're not really fond of things like integrity or morality or that which is good. When they begin to see righteousness elevated, they're angry. We know that there is such a thing as evil in the earth, and we know that it is against righteousness. And how this is stirred up, we're not real sure, but we know that man in his very nature without God is a miserable creature. And as Titus so clearly says, we once too were this way. And the way he describes us in Titus chapter 3 is that we were once hateful, hating one another. But when the love of God appeared and His love for mankind to us, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And we read in Titus just how wonderful it is that He would save somebody as miserable as me or you. But the world is a miserable place, and people are fighting and vying for positions, and they're jealous and envious, and, well, it shouldn't surprise us. If you look within the passage, it says that the commissioners then look for something that they can use against Daniel, but they can't find anything. And the integrity of Daniel's walk and his life and his morality and the sense of fidelity within his work as well as within his personal life, they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. So they have to find something to accuse him of in accordance with his faith. And so they do. And they devise a law, which is pretty interesting. The commissioners come together and they say, why don't we do this? For 30 days, no man can bow down to any other god or any other person other than you, king. And the king You know, what king wouldn't sign that letter? So he signs this document, seals it, and according to the Medes and the Persians, which will be repeated over and over again in chapter 6, they cannot reverse their laws. Once again, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, in his kingdom, he could do anything he wanted to do. The Medes and the Persians are a group of people that are subject to their laws. And once a law is enacted, yes, even the king has to submit himself to the law that he writes. Well, we now pick up in verse 10, when Daniel knows about this document that's being circulated and has now been signed, but Daniel keeps doing what he's always done. And once again, it's the life of a man that is walking in integrity and has standards and has been so doing to the extent that everything that he does is not only a habit, but it become a way of life. I think it's important for us to develop good traditions. It is those traditions that begin to literally reveal to the world our testimony, because what the world is looking for is something consistent and a staple that they can see. So we give an opportunity to testify by virtue of our consistency in what we believe. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different kinds of traditions, and there are a lot of traditions that are bad traditions. But there are some that are very good, and Paul even encourages the Corinthians. In fact, he'll state in the book of Corinthians, I want you to take note of the traditions that you see in me and continue in those. Well, Daniel had a tradition, and the tradition is very clear in the text that he began praying for God right off the bat. In the first year of Darius king, he begins to pray because he knows that the time has come for his nation to go back to their homeland, and yet they're still in a captivity. He also knows that unless they repent and confess, that is only a dream. Nevertheless, God has promised, and somehow it's going to happen. We read in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now if you just take a moment and underline the little word entered, it is a word which is interesting that it's separate than just, you know, entering someplace. It actually is a word that is almost solely used for going into the presence of a king. Although Daniel in this context is not going in the presence of a king, well, yes, he is. He's going to the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only reason I bring this up is that the text itself is emphasizing his entering in and is wanting to show that this is a royal act or an act in which he will go before royalty. The reason why the text is going to reveal this is it's wanting to demonstrate the heart of Daniel as he approaches God. Now, I just want to take a moment and just want to reiterate this, that I think one of the reasons why our prayers are not answered is because we come flippantly before God. We just don't come before him as he is. And if you've ever read the book of Malachi, it is very clear that God demands that respect, at least the respect, at least the level of respect that we would give to a parent, at least the level of respect that we would give to a dignitary on this earth. Nevertheless, oftentimes we give him far less respect than any of those. But Daniel would not. Daniel would go in before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he would bow his knee before him, his heart before him, and he would literally humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Now, Daniel clearly was not a coward before anybody else, but when he came before God, he walked in great humility. This is a big difference in one of the things we talked about earlier. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, once again, yes?
Forgive me for...
That's okay.
...the mechanics into it. I've often felt that when I'm serious about my prayer, my knees is where I'm at.
Right.
And if you're clearly physically unable. Now, I'm not talking about being uncomfortable. I'm talking about physically unable to pray on your knees because you can't get that position, whatever.
Right.
can understand that. But if we avoid an uncomfortable position for the sake of prayer, should we expect any answers?
Well, here again, I think what the knee bowing does is it reveals the heart. And ultimately, you know, even as we see Christ pray, there are times that we see him perhaps bowing his head in the garden, and yet we see him in text where he lifts his eyes up to the heavens. So we know that there are different positions physically, but the point seems to be our hearts, and do we come before God with that great humility and that sense of brokenness and that sense of he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Right. I mean, if we're not coming with a sense of awe, right, that we're literally going into the throne room of the Creator of the universe in our prayer,
right,
then we're pretty much...
Yeah, we're far too cavalier, and this is very much a problem. Pardon me?
Or casual.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. So he entered his house, and it says in the passage, which, by the way, I just want to make mention of verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew is in the perfect tense, which means he completely understood what he was doing. He knew what was going on, and he knew completely what he was getting into. What's wonderful about this particular passage that we're looking at tonight is that the text is going to be telling us that there are times that we're going to do things that we know what the consequences are and they're not good, but we as believers are going to do it anyway. And it is something that I think is very convicting, or should be very convicting to us, because most of the time we like to try to figure out the scenarios that might be if in fact we do obey God, if we make up our mind that we might perhaps do what he says, rather than saying, you know what, I'm just going to do it anyway. Yeah, but what if, stop with the contingencies. I'm just going to do the right thing anyway. Yeah, but should you do the right thing when you know something bad is going to happen? Yeah, do the right thing anyway. I mean, the consequences for the believer shouldn't change what we do, because we don't base what we do on consequences. We base what we do on obedience. Because we actually believe, strangely enough, God controls the ultimate consequences. Well, the passage says, Daniel knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows, and they were open specifically, the text seems to say, to Jerusalem. Which is telling us that he is praying for who?
Israel.
Jerusalem, for his people. And his longing is for what? His people to go back home. That's what he longs to do. Why is he doing that? Well, first of all, he knows that's God's will. The scripture tells us, look, if you pray anything according to his will, he hears you. Daniel knew that was God's will. How do we know that? Well, it was written in Jeremiah. And if you'll turn over, if you go a little bit further in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, I want you to read the first verse in Daniel chapter 9. We've made note of this before, but just in case you forgot, Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 starts off this way: in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. You see that? Now I want you to back up into chapter 5 and verse 31. It says, so Darius the Mede, that would be the same guy, right? Chapter 5 verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. Chapter 6 verse 1, it seemed good to who? Darius. So we're right at the beginning of Darius's kingdom, and in this first year, chapter 9 is telling us what Daniel is praying for. So in chapter 6, we see him on his knees. In chapter 9, we hear what he's saying on his knees. And if you look with me and just take a moment and read this prayer with me, we'll see the intensity of Daniel's heart. It says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to who?
Jeremiah
the prophet, absolutely. And we know the text, chapter 25, verse 11. verse 12, chapter 29, verse 10, all the way through there, is actually makes mention, after 70 years, you'll go back home. Well, he begins to read this, and as was revealed in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, Daniel says in verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and with ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled. Now I want you to back up in chapter 6. And I want you to read with me in verse 10. As his roof chamber and his windows are set towards Jerusalem, it says in the phrase, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying, now watch the phrase here, and giving thanks before his God. Now, you know, I don't really like to disagree with translations, especially when it's an NAS. But I'm going to have to disagree with this in the sense that if you look at the phrase, he was praying and giving thanks. You see the phrase there? Well, I fully agree with the phrase praying. I do not agree with the phrase giving thanks. I'm not saying he wasn't giving thanks. I'm just saying that I don't feel like that's the emphasis of this word. Now, the point is this, that the particular word that's used can be used for giving thanks as well as for confession. The phrase itself just simply means throwing out. And it could be like you're throwing out your praises to God, or you're throwing out your confessions before God. Now, how would I know that this particular word can be used for praise as well as confession? Because, and I'm glad you asked that question, it was a very good question that you asked. Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 9 and you read with me in verse 4, it'll read this way. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God, right? And confess. See that word confess? It's the same word. So in Daniel chapter 9 verse 4, NAS translated confessed. In Daniel chapter 6 and now verse 10, they translated it giving thanks. It's the same word. Now the reason I want to emphasize confessed is because that's what I believe he was doing. Because I believe that this is what he was praying. Daniel chapter 9 is what he's been praying. And what he's praying for is for his nation. And he is confessing their sins to God. Because he believes that all is at stake. Now the reason that I emphasize this is that Daniel is not just taking a stand. Well, I can pray anytime I want to, so they're not going to tell me when I'm not going to pray. That's not what he's doing. Daniel actually believes that if he doesn't pray, his nation will not go back. And he believes that him being on his knees, even if it takes his death, he's going to make sure that his countrymen go back home. That's how intense he is about this. So he is not disturbed about what might happen because he feels this elder statesman, Daniel, who is now well into his 80s, probably 85, 86 years old, this elder statesman is now on his knees and he doesn't care if he's dead. He is not going to not pray for his countrymen. And he begins to, I mean, if you read this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, righteousness belongs to you, but, I mean, we deserve that you slay us. And we know that Daniel was the righteous one, but he puts himself right in there with everybody else. And he cries unto the Lord and he says, we've transgressed against your laws, but you can save us. And for your name's sake, bring us out. And with great intensity, he begins to pray this prayer. Now, we know that it's not only an intense prayer, but God is hearing the prayer. And how do we know that? Well, if you go a little bit further in Daniel chapter 9, as he's crying out in verse 19, and you can hear him crying out very intensely in verse 19, can't you? Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Listen, take action for thine sake. You hear him saying that? Wow. Now watch verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, I'm presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Who was he praying for? His people, on behalf of the holy mountain of his God. While I was still speaking in my prayers, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Watch verse 23. When was he sent? At the beginning of your supplication. At the moment you started praying seriously before me. God, does God want to answer your prayer? Absolutely. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued for me to go to you. So Daniel knows the power of this prayer. There are men trying to take his life. He goes, so what? I've just been in conversation with Gabriel. And I know that God hears my prayer. He is not stifled. He will not be thwarted in his mission because he believes in the power of God. Now, if you believe in the power of God, you will not be thwarted in doing what God tells you to do. Everybody is worried, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? Yeah, but who controls this and that? Daniel chapter 6, he prays and he confesses, and look, I have no problem with him giving God praise in the text before God as he had been doing previously. This text is telling us very clearly in verse 10 that everything that Daniel was doing was a way of life, and that this was an act of consistency. Scripture tells us that we build our reputation that way. We like to think in terms of, well, I prayed yesterday. I mean, there's no need to pray today. But it's the very consistency that God is looking for, the faithfulness in our lives. It says in verse 11 of chapter 6, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Well, how did they know he'd be doing this? So he'd always done that. So this was a no-brainer. This is why they made the petition that they did, because they knew that that's exactly what he's going to be doing three times a day, because it's what he always did. In verse 11, the phrase, and I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to disagree one more time, by their agreement is actually an Aramaic word that makes reference to tumult, that is to say, tumultuous gathering. So the picture isn't, and I'm sure that they all agreed in a tumultuous way, but the emphasis is not as much on their agreement as it is that they just, it was like a mob. And the mob comes up with a solution, basically. The reason that that word is interjected in the text is it's revealing the dissonance and the upset of the world, just how angry they are. Not only are they trying to subvert believers, but they're just angry about it. They're just hostile about it. They just, as Isaiah says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. They don't know how to be quiet. They don't know how to have peace. There is no peace, therefore, Scripture says in Isaiah, for who? The wicked. They just have no peace. Now, we oftentimes quote that phrase, but that's where you get it from, Isaiah. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making a petition and supplication before his God, and they approached and spoke before the king about king's injunction. Ha! We got him! Let's go tell the king. So there they go. Did you not sign the injunction, as they began to question the king, that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast in the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true. According to the law of the Medes, the Persians, which may not be revoked. Now, what we have are consequences that are irrevocable, consequences that cannot be changed, consequences that are written in stone. So what if you're caught in that situation? I mean, what if it's like a done deal? I mean, it's not going to change. It's not going to be reversed. It's irreversible. You still do the right thing anyway. Because no matter what man threats and no matter what he says, nothing is impossible for God. And, you know, we take note of their threats. You know, I like the apostles when, you know, they were threatening their lives after they had proclaimed the gospel, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers said, you know, don't do any of this anymore. We're going to beat you up. We're going to take your lives. And they go, they just come before God and they go, take note of their threats. Because we take note of Psalm chapter 2, that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. And they began to quote the text of Psalm chapter 2. Man has his threats. You know, people will say it's impossible, it's not going to change. You know, a law has been passed, it's irreversible, it's unrevocable. God goes, you know, don't get shaken up by them. They have their laws, okay, they can't be reversed. They can't reverse them, but I can. Statement is true. Now, what we have here in a parallel is Daniel on this side, who, of course, is a man walking in integrity, and, of course, Darius, who is not a believer, obviously, and a man that is walking in his pride. What we understand about Darius, and as we will read, we'll find out even more about him, is that he grew very fond of Daniel, not unlike Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he likes this man. Scripture tells us if our ways are pleasing the Lord, he can make even our enemies to be at peace with us. And obviously that was true in Darius's case. He loved Daniel. He is about to find out that he made a big mistake. He signed a law without thinking that Daniel would be the one that would have to pay the price. But what Darius is going to teach us is that we need to be careful not to make decisions based on pride. There's so many decisions that are brought before us throughout a day, and it's very easy to, off the cuff, maybe feel a little bit grandiose, full of ourselves. Maybe there's a little flattery mixed in with the choice that we're given. And by virtue of the moment, we just, without thought, feel pretty good about ourselves, and we make the decision. If you make any decision based on pride and arrogance, I guarantee you it's a bad decision. I guarantee it. Well, Darius is kind of poster boy for making bad decisions based on pride. And, you know, O king, they're not going to listen to anybody else but you. They're not going to bow down to anybody else but you. And he goes, wow, that's a great law. And now he's about to find out the consequences of that law. Because he has just written in and enacted a law that's irreversible even to him. Scripture reads in verse 13, they answered and they spoke before the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles. They just love to find some weakness in us, don't they? You know, those good-for-nothing people that are called Christians. And it's easy for the world to find something wrong with us. And clearly, you know, the fact that they're exiles is telling us that, well, they were disobedient to their gods, otherwise they wouldn't be captives. Not only that, but they're inferior people. If they were, you know, the great people that they were supposed to have been, obviously that we wouldn't be captives, would they? O king, one of the exiles from Judah, you know, that Daniel guy. You know what he does? He ignores you. He doesn't regard you. He pays no attention to you or your laws. You signed it. He keeps making his petition three times a day, and he just totally, totally ignores you. As soon as the king heard this statement, Scripture says, he was deeply distressed. and set his mind on delivering Daniel even until sunset. He kept exerting himself. I'm sure he was looking for some sort of clause. There's some sort of fine print. He's calling in all of his lawyers. Can we get this guy out of this? Because he was about to make him number one man in all the kingdom. He loved Daniel. But he had opened his big mouth without thinking about the consequences and made his decision based on pride. And at this juncture, he has no sense of recourse or hope. You know, without God, I think that's a sad thing about the world. Without God, all their decisions have no recourse. They're hopeless. They're irreversible. But with God, wow. You see, Daniel was a man with a good reputation. And the only way they could entrap him was through his reputation. But if we're entrapped by our reputation, then we don't have to worry either, because God is for us. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that says that if you choose an overseer for the church, he must first be, it says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, above reproach. And 1 Timothy 3 7 will go on to say, and he must have a good reputation. And the text goes on to say, with those outside the church as well as inside the church. Why would that be true? Because God is calling upon the church to be a light set upon a hill, to be an example. And I just have so many bad memories of being in churches where that wasn't the case. I've often said, even within this body, you know, we don't mind anybody coming in. I mean, it can be a Satanist, it could be, well, anybody walking through those doors. We just don't want to make them leaders. Because that sends a really bad signal to the world, the people that we elevate. But Scripture is also telling us that that reputation is necessary for us to make a difference in this world. God desires to use us in a great way. If the vessel's not clean, he can't. And the way that we prepare ourselves is by reputation. That reputation is the one thing that opens up all the doors. I know that the thought oftentimes is, well, it's monotonous, and you know, I have to be good all the time. But what it reveals is a heart that really loves God. I mean, the genuineness of the heart is revealed through the consistency. If there's inconsistency, then obviously it's not a genuine heart. It's just somebody that's doing an acting or a show job. But somebody that really is doing it consistently actually believes in what they say they believe. Paul will make mention to Timothy and he'll say, great is the mystery of godliness. That's an interesting phrase. You know why he says it's a mystery? Because it's a wonder that you or I could even change to the degree of wanting to be consistently righteous. It's not like us. That's a mystery. But it shows the power of the Spirit of God within us that completely changes. And what Paul is saying is, if there's been a true change in that life, there's something mysterious begins to happen. And what mysterious begins to happen is that life is totally changed. To the extent that a reputation is built, to the extent that he becomes above reproach. Well, Paul will even say in Philippians chapter 4, as many of us as are perfect, are mature, keep having this mind in you, which is the mind, as he'll state in Philippians chapter 3, that presses on towards the mark of the high calling. We see that consistency with Daniel, and because of that, he is given that platform. Now, by the way, just by note of parallel text, Acts chapter 6 in verse 3 in particular, when they begin to choose the very first deacons within the church, at the very beginning of the church in Acts, what are they looking for? Men of good reputation. Now listen, there's another phrase that ties in all those qualities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the phrase is, full of the Holy Spirit. You put it this way, what you're looking for is somebody whose life literally reflects the nature of Jesus Christ. And as you see the great list in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. But you also see in Acts chapter 4 that those that are walking in the Spirit are bold and confident. And there is a bold confidence with Daniel about his walk with the Lord, and he is unashamed and not afraid. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's great boldness. I think it's one of the reasons why in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is being portrayed, it is a great and mighty rushing wind. The sound as a tornado of sorts. And it's God's way of saying, we're not going to soft sell this. We're fully convinced in this message. And this is going to be the power of God. And so you see in Acts chapter 4, as these men are full of the Holy Spirit, they look at these men and they go, weren't these Galileans? Why are they so confident? And Scripture would say, because they're full of the Holy Spirit. They're bold men. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they were sharing with me the fact that their daughter is wanting to marry, or at least be engaged with or involved with this guy that has recently been divorced, and they're just beside themselves. They don't, you know, want to have anything to, you know, they don't want their daughter to have anything to do with him. And and of course the daughter is quoting all sorts of scriptures that kind of shore her position up, which I think she has, there's some validity to what her argument is. But as we went on, I began to ask questions such as, well, yeah, but let me ask you this. Has that person that divorced him, did they ever get remarried? And the answer was no. I said, okay. So instead of arguing with your daughter about, I just don't like this guy, you should be asking, is this person not only a believer, but one walking in the Spirit of God? Too many times people get away with just saying, well, I'm a Christian. And if I'm a Christian, I can marry another Christian. And we kind of give them that pass. But they forget that we understand what a Christian means. A Christian means follower Christ. And a person that is following Christ is full of the Spirit of Christ. So what are we looking for? We're not looking for a person that just confesses to be a Christian. We're looking for a person who is actually living the life of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. We're looking for that. Now, my argument to them was this. If, in fact, this young man is a professing believer, then his desire is to follow Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to have the heart of Christ. So let's look for it. It's his desire for restoration and restitution of that marriage. No. Well, that's not the heart and the mind of Christ. I mean, I think one of the things that was very clear, even in the Old Testament, with God crying out to Israel, he says, you've been unfaithful to me, but you read the whole book of Hosea and go buy her back. And the heart of Christ is restoration, restitution. Now, this be the time maybe to do it? No. But if you're unwilling to wait on the Spirit of God, because as long as that person's not remarried, according to Scripture, it said that they should be restored back. That should be the hope of that relationship. Nevertheless, people oftentimes operate in the realm of what? What I need today. And they're only thinking about what they feel. Well, that's not the heart of Christ, is it? Should not that young man be praying for the salvation of this woman that has left him? Should his concern not be for her soul? There are so many aspects to that that begin to reveal whether or not a person is filled with the Holy Spirit or not. The person filled with the Holy Spirit is not thinking of themselves. They're thinking of the other people. And he's also thinking, and should be thinking, in terms of, Yes, and it's obvious that her parents aren't liking this and willing to take himself back. But unfortunately, we usually operate not in the realm of, is this person filled with the Spirit, but have they at least professed? And you know, anybody can profess anything to get anything that they want. And nevertheless, what we're looking for is the real and the genuine. Well, if you have the real and the genuine, according to Daniel, then God begins to use you greatly. And God is calling for those in the body to be real and to distinguish themselves, full of the Holy Spirit, or you could actually go through the qualities of the characteristics of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. But as you come to the passage, what we see now in contrast is this Darius king who has not that relationship or the confidence that Daniel has. And so the very man who passed the injunction is now far more nervous than the man who's going to be thrown in the lion's den, which is pretty strange, because you would think that the guy that's actually facing the execution chair should be the one biting his nails. But it's not. It's the king. And he realizes that there is no hope. That's why I love that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we're not as those who have no hope. But that's what the world is. A great passage in Proverbs chapter 28, and we've oftentimes quoted it, but you know, just some verses that you probably ought to have underlined or circled or starred, or you know, maybe a great big tab. Proverbs chapter 28, in my Bible, that's pretty much all of them. But in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, it reads this way: the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous, what?
Are bold as the lion.
That's a great verse to remember. Peter will write to us, what do we have to fear if we prove zealous for what is good? 1 Peter chapter 3, great passage, in which he begins to encourage us to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, and then we'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within us. And really, it is that confidence that we have that begins to convict the world. Daniel's confidence, his walk of holiness, and this is where, by the way, you can't fake it. You know, if up to this point, if it's just been kind of hypocritical, or just been kind of in and out of righteousness, you're going to have a real hard time when the final moment of devastation comes before you, or tribulation, and you're going to be running scared. But not the person who has the real thing. And this is what Scripture's saying all along. The person who has the genuine will not flinch. And when he stands before the unrighteous and they're swinging their hammer at him, they start getting scared. Because they're going, you should be afraid. And you're going, why? And this is scary to them. How do we know? Well, Philippians chapter 1, if you take a moment, turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1. And I just want you to pick up with me in verse 27. It says this: only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What would that be? What does that look like?
Spirit.
Worthy of the gospel of Christ? You'd have to be walking like Christ, right? You'd have to be like Christ. And you would have to be very sincere and genuine and consistent in this. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm. That would be consistency, right? In one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Watch verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for who?
For them.
For them. But salvation for you. In other words, when you don't flinch, it convicts them and makes them afraid. And it affirms in your heart, I am a child of God. How do you know? I'm not afraid. Have a peace that passes all understanding. Now, what is it that gives us that? And what is clear is, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, that confidence is that genuine walk with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, once again, very familiar with the passage, in verse 12. Once again, it's a great verse to have underlined. Paul writes this, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." Now, why does he say that? Why does he say the testimony of your conscience? Who can read your conscience? You can. And what does a good conscience look like? A good conscience is very bold and unafraid, unashamed. A good conscience is unwavering. "For the proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom," that is to say, I didn't, you know, just decide, okay, I'm going to buckle down and do the right thing. You know how man tries to do that in his own power? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, if you look in the phrase, "but in the grace of God." In other words, the confidence comes when you are so grateful for what God has done for you, that you are genuinely overwhelmed with love for your Savior, and you just can't help but be loyal. You just can't help but be sincere. You can't help but be consistent, because, now, I mean, you could sit down and try to buckle down and try to be really nice and try to be a good person, try to do all the right things, but you won't do the right things naturally, and you'll end up doing things that maybe look right but aren't. But if you're walking by the Spirit of God, you do the right thing. And really, if you consider Daniel, what was he doing? He had the heart of God. Daniel wasn't just sitting down and go, you know, I got to pray 3 times a day. Why? Because I always pray 3 times a day. That wasn't why Daniel was praying. Daniel's heart was for God and for his people, and he could not miss that time. He was devoted to that. God saw that heart, sent Gabriel because of that. Scripture is telling us very clearly that we have a proud confidence, that it's in holiness, that it's in godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, it's in the grace of God. We've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, which means that it's been a pattern in his life. It's something that he's consistently done in his life. Well, it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 14, "As soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. He set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement," once again, the phrase is ragash, "with great tumult to the king, and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" Well, if you think about it, it's pretty threatening. It's pretty scary. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be afraid. You know, this thing with the football. So what? You know? Why do the Gentiles devise a futile thing? Psalm 2 says. They're shaking their fist at God? I think they should be scared. Matthew chapter 10 tells us this, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and sending them out, which, you know, hey, it's not, nobody said that the world was going to like you. Nobody said it was going to go easy for you. But in Matthew chapter 10, in fact, Jesus actually pretty well guarantees this. He doesn't say if they deliver you up, does he, in verse 19? It's not if they deliver you up, is it? But when they deliver you up, right? And it talks about not only the fact that they're going to deliver you up, but even your brother will deliver you up, verse 21. And you'll be hated by most people. Yeah, all kinds of people. I mean, you know, we're equal opportunity offender. I mean, it doesn't matter who they are, we'll offend everybody because of our walk and our love for the Lord. But what does Christ not want his disciples to do? Verse 19. There's a command here. Did you catch it?
Do not worry.
Do not be anxious, right? Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Don't be anxious about what you're going to do. Just, I'll tell you what to do. I'll give you peace. And clearly, verse 22, people are going to hate you. But he says once again in verse 26, therefore, which is kind of a conclusive statement, do not fear them. Do not fear them. I mean, the very evidence that you are walking that life of integrity that you have been. And let me just reiterate this. This is not something that you can do last moment. If in fact we were taken over tomorrow, if in fact you were brought before the court tomorrow, if you had not been walking in the consistency, you would not have the fortitude that Daniel has. That fortitude only comes through the consistency. And Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 5, that very end verses, because of practice actually uses, which is, strangely enough, was actually a term that they almost solely used for the Olympians. Because of practice, you've trained your senses to discern right and wrong. Now what that means is that there are going to be situations that are going to surprise you. Things are going to happen. You go, I didn't see that coming. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to react. And if you had not trained your senses, you're going to react the wrong way. I see people all the time that react by cursing, they react by getting angry, they react by... See, if you're not used to training your senses, then you're going to blow your testimony. And these are all opportunities beside the fact that you will blow the opportunity for God to display His power through you, which is what He longs to do so much. There's a clear passage, and if you could just kind of mark it off to the side, I think sometimes we think in terms of, well, you know, that was kind of for Daniel, but that's not going to happen to me. And I just want to remind you that, well, okay, it happened to Abel, it happened to Joseph, it happened to Jeremiah, it happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, it happened to Peter. I mean, I'm seeing a pattern. And Timothy, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, he says, 2 Timothy 3, 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Look, most of us don't want to give up our desires. That to us is persecution. I've got to give up my desires. That's persecution to us. But if you haven't been used to surrendering your life all along, when it comes time to persecution, you will not hold up. But Daniel walked with that integrity, with that good reputation, with those high standards, with those convictions, with resolve, with discretion, with discernment. It was a part of his life. And I think if anything, this scripture is saying, if you want to be used, do this. And if I could encourage you in anything, I would say start developing patterns. Make it your way of life. Because if there is not the pattern, there is not the real. It's not genuine. And clearly we see the genuineness of a man that was wholly devoted to God. What's interesting is that he'll go in the lion's den and roll the stone over it. And it almost is a deja vu moment when they roll the stone over the grave of Jesus. And as he will be called out from that place of the grave, as Daniel will be called out someday, his Savior will be. So you can see these pictures all along the way of the Old Testament pointing to the fact that God can call from the dead. God is not limited. And ultimately, we come to that grave of resurrection, and God says, see, I told you. Doesn't matter if man says it's irreversible. I can reverse it. I can change things. And it's that confidence that you and I walk in, right? You're not going to have the confidence if you're not walking consistently in that truth. Father, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would humble our hearts tonight, as certainly Daniel's heart was humbled before you. That you would change us, as only you can do. By the power of your Spirit, we ask that you live and breathe in us. That the words from our mouth are genuine and sincere and real and holy as our Lord and Savior. That the things that we do become so much a part of our lives that they're indivisible. We are walking the life of Christ. That this walk becomes so clear that it is a reputation that we have in our community. And that the only reputation that they can in any way criticize us in is that of following Christ. Father, we believe and are convinced that if our lives are shining in such a way that we are that distinguishable, you will use us greatly. And not only will you use us greatly, but you'll begin to reveal great things through us. And you will give us a confidence and a boldness that will be as bold as a lion. We ask this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.